You know, I sympathize with people who listen to us pastors, because sometimes it seems like we're always yelling at you. It's really not that we're trying to yell at you, it's that we feel passionate about what we speak about, and we're passionate on your behalf. We want you to excel. Part of the gift of being a pastor is a passion for the flock. A passion for each and every one to realize and live up to the potential that they have. And what seems like yelling is really exhorting. We're urging and exhorting. So please understand that sometimes when I get kind of wrapped up in my topic, I can get pretty intense. But most of the time, I'm just talking to me. I'm trying to remind myself of things that I need to remember. And I know how often in my life I've been asleep. And I know how important it is for me to wake up. And when I think of our history and I think of things like I mentioned earlier, the Great Awakening that literally laid the foundation for this country, it makes me wonder what could happen, what could be done, what could our future be if we woke up, if we really became passionate about God's Word, about God's people, about His plan and His purpose. I remember, I think it was the very first time I came here, Randy made a statement, and I'll probably misquote it, but it was along the line, I don't want to be on a losing team. Losing's not fun. It's no fun to lose. When our boys were little, you know, they started playing soccer, and then they got into baseball, and then they got into football, and of course, when you're first starting out, you usually get on the worst team in the league, and they did, and they would lose, and, you know, we go to their games, or they'd come home from their games, and we'd say, how did you do? Well, we lost. Next time, how did you do? Well, we lost. And it almost gets to be a thing where they say, I'm just going to lose. I'm always going to lose. But let them win that one game. Changes everything. All of a sudden, we won. And then comes, like my grandson, I made a score. That's when it really gets good. I actually played a part in that winning. And it's a great feeling. We can't win all the time, but we always strive to win. And I understand too, and I see this all around the country. As I say, you know, Nan and I travel around, we see a lot of churches. Most of the churches in this country that are teaching the Word are shrinking. And I have to say that that's probably because of the loss of spiritual motivation and focus and spiritual hunger that we see in our country. The church has basically been blinded and numbed and neutralized by assimilation into the world, the humanism. It's all about us. It's all about what we want. We deserve this. We should have this. You know, my 401k, you know, what I have in my retirement. You people would break down and cry if I told you how much I have in my retirement. You know how much is in my 401k? You'll cry. Zero. You know what I got for retirement? Zero. You know how much I'm planning on putting away for it? You got it right. Zero. I told my kids, I'm not going to leave you anything. You better learn how to take care of yourself. My dad told me shortly before he died, he said, I'll never leave you anything except the knowledge that I could drop you anywhere in the world and you'd survive. And I believe he gave me a pretty good inheritance. I think that was better than anything he could have left me. But as parents, we try to do the best we can for our kids. Sometimes, in trying to do the best for them, We actually train them to depend on the world or to depend on man instead of depending on the Lord. And I believe that an unshakable faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Word of God and in His plan for us is the greatest gift that we can ever give to someone else. So we talked about the Great Awakening, and really the Great Awakening is, it starts with you and I. It is going to begin right here, right in this little group. My prayer is that someone is going to get a spark lit in their heart and their soul. And I'm not saying because they're not motivated, and I'm not saying because they're not hungry for the Word, and I'm not saying because they're not serving. I'm saying because they're thinking, okay, this is what I'm doing. What more could I do? How much more could I be engaged in prayer? How much more diligent could I be in the service that I give, or in the offering that I give to the Lord of the person that I am? You know, when Paul challenges us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to God, which he calls our reasonable service of worship, that's total and complete. That's an unconditional surrender of my life and everything that I have. And that is a part of what it means to wake up. To wake up and realize whatever I've done, whatever I've achieved, whatever I've accomplished, I can't live on the past. Today is today. How will I do today? What will my offering be today? So I want to talk a little bit about the awakening. Paul says, wake up. If you would, if you're still in the Thessalonian epistles, turn with me to Ephesians once again, and we'll start talking about the awakening. We talked about the sleep. We talked about the fact that there's a good sleep and a bad sleep. There's the sleep that's good where we rest. Paul uses that of death. There's the rest that, or the sleep that is not good, and that's the one where we're unconscious. We're out of it. So Paul gives us here a double command. Awake, sleeper, and arise. Awake and arise. Don't just wake up, rise up. Don't just come to the fact that you've been out of it. Don't just become aware that you've been sleeping. But now, rise up. Rise up from the dead. In other words, get out of that condition of an unproductive life, a non-motivated life, a life that is live for self, a self-centered, self-focused life. Get out of that life. It's emphasizing, I think, the urgency of the situation, and Randy mentioned the importance of confession, and to me, this is what confession's all about. Confession's a waking up. It's not, as he said, that I didn't know that I was walking in the dark. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Sometimes we focus on 1 John 1:9, but we don't link 1 John 1:9 to 1 John 1:7. If we're not walking in the light, then the problem is we need to confess our sins, and in His faithfulness, He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. For what purpose? So that we can get back to that 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light. In other words, you could say 1 John 1:9 is the command, wake up. 1 John 1:7 is the command, now rise up. Now you're awake, now engage, now get involved. Because if we walk in the light as He is in the light, then we are actually engaged in fellowship together. And the idea of fellowship, from a biblical point of view, is a lot more than just good feeling. It's a lot more than just agreement. It's joint participation. Now we are working together. Christ said, take my yoke on you. Well, He's on the other end of that yoke. We put the yoke on us that He is already carrying. We are now engaged with Him in His work. As Paul says in the Corinthian epistles, we are fellow workers together with Him. And we are engaging in the service that He's called us to. A believer who's unconscious or dreaming is passing up great eternal opportunity, but also is in grave danger of being blinded to the peril of deception and the hardening of the heart and the blinding of the eyes of the soul. Paul says Christ will give you light. He's already mentioned this in Ephesians. If you would, turn with me back to Ephesians 1. And as we do this, let me remind you that the Ephesian epistle is built around two prayers. Paul prays two prayers for these Ephesian believers. And remember that the Ephesian epistle was actually sent as a circular letter to the churches of Asia. So this went to a lot more places than Ephesus. It went all around. It was copied and carried and handed to churches all over Asia Minor. And the epistle, the teaching is completely built around two prayers, or we could say two parts of a prayer. And the first one is in Ephesians 1. It starts in verse 15. Paul says, "Therefore also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you and mention you in my prayer." So he's praying for them. That tells us what he's praying for. It's the purpose of his prayer that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you. That's not you individually, that is you as a body, you as a church. The spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now notice, verse 19, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. In other words, the light comes on. God is going to give you an understanding of his wisdom and revelation and knowledge. That comes from his word, but it comes because of the inner illumination that only the Holy Spirit can give. That, here's another purpose. He's praying that we'll get the light turned on. For what purpose? That you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. In other words, Paul's saying, my prayer for you is that God will turn the lights on in your soul so that you begin to look at the word of God and you realize what a great plan he has for your life and what great power he has given to you and supplied you to accomplish that which is going to gain for you an inheritance that is marvelous. See, we are sons, or we could say sons and daughters to be correct, but I had a lady one time at a conference and she said, I just can't identify with this term sons of God. You know, as a woman, I can't identify with that. I said, how do you expect me to identify as the bride of Christ? She said, well, I never thought about that. I said, well, if we both make the adjustment, we'll be okay. It's basically just pulling all of us together as a body and as a group. And so Paul is praying for this body, but the body, of course, is made up of individuals, and his prayer is for the illumination of the Holy Spirit to understand the Word of God, to realize that you have a purpose on this earth. There has been great power allotted to you in the Holy Spirit, and it all relates to an inheritance that is coming. You see, when the Bible talks about being sons and daughters of God and it uses the idea of adoption, he mentions it earlier there in chapter 1. Adoption meant that you are now placed in the family as an adult son. And when you are placed in the family as an adult son, it's not adoption the way you and I know it. The way we know adoption is someone that was not born in our family is taken into our family. That's not what Paul has in mind. It's much greater what he has in mind. Because adoption from the Jewish sense is when a Jewish father took his child that was born in his family and has been raised up and prepared in his family to enter into the status of an adult. He goes through what they call the bar mitzvah, where he becomes a son of the law. And at the age of 13, that father has trained that child for 13 years. He has trained him in a skill, a craft. Paul, of course, was a tent maker. He finished his training to be a tent maker by the age of 13. And that was common in every Jewish home. If he was going to be a carpenter, the Lord Jesus Christ finished his training as a carpenter at the age of 13. And why is that? Because then he was taken to the temple and he became a son of the law. And son there is not technon. It's not the little child. It is the huios. It is a adult grown son. This is the word that Paul's using here. When we become an adult son in the family of God, we are given great privilege and great responsibility. Because now we have to engage in the affairs of the Father. That was the whole idea of the ritual of adoption. If your father is a tent maker, you enter into that trade with him. If your father is a businessman, you enter into that trade. If he is involved in as a carpenter, you enter into that trade, whatever that trade may be. And now you're an adult son, and whatever the family business is, you are responsible to play your part in the family business. And the reason you play the part that you have to play is because there is a payoff coming. Because that business that you are now engaged in one day is going to be yours. Think of this in the terms of the plan of God, where you and I enter into the family of God as adult sons. And as adult sons, we are given responsibility. We have tremendous privilege and resources, and we're to use those resources to accomplish something in the plan of God. We are engaged with the Father in a work which happens to be reaching our world for Christ. And reaching our world for Christ is the first stage of a magnificent achievement that is only going to be accomplished at the very end, when each and every one of us are presented in our fullness of what we have become in Christ, because we read that at the revelation of the sons of God, all of creation suddenly is going to be transformed into a marvelous new creation. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. He says, now we suffer. Why? Because creation's suffering. We groan and creation groans together with us. We were subject to the condemnation of sin. Creation also was made subject. Not voluntarily, not willingly, not because creation did anything wrong, but because man was made of the dust of the ground, and therefore man has dominion over the earth, and therefore whatever happens to man has to happen to his dominion. Sin enters into the world through Adam. Sin permeates the world as we know it. Thorns and thistles come. Did you ever stop and think about this? At the fall of Adam, God implemented sorrow, thorns, and death. That was the consequences of the fall. When the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to conquer the works of the evil one and to destroy the works of the evil one, what did it take? It took sorrow through his entire life, and then thorns, and then death. And he broke the power of death and the sway of the devil over this creation. And that was the beginning. That was the start of the work that you and I now enter into as adult sons of God, to play our part so that one day we will share in the inheritance. The Bible has a lot to say about inheritance. Very important from the Jewish mindset. But while there is inheritance that we all share, we are heirs of God through Jesus Christ, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think in verse 4, that we have an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, reserved in heaven for us who are kept by the power of God. There's an aspect of our inheritance that will never change. We could call it the base inheritance. Every child of God gets a base inheritance. Let's say your father is a multi-billionaire and he runs a shipping company, and when you enter into the work with him, he says, all right, the base inheritance that each of you are going to receive is $10,000. That's your inheritance. But if you work with me in the business and you help the business succeed, you have the potential of billions of dollars in your inheritance. So you and I have a base inheritance. The question now is, what are we going to add to it? How much are we going to go for in that inheritance that has been left to us? It's very interesting. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, it says that we are heirs of God. There's that 1 Peter 1:4 concept. We have a basic inheritance that is ours. And we are joint heirs with Christ if we suffer together with him, in order that we might share his inheritance. In other words, my friends, how you and I choose to approach the Christian life, how we choose to hear and use the Word of God, how we choose to let it work out through us into the world around us is going to make a difference one day. So that's what Paul's telling us right here. He's saying, my prayer for you, as I give thanks for you and mention you, is that Jesus Christ and the Father will give you an understanding of His Word, His revelation, His knowledge, that the eyes of your understanding will be enlightened by the Holy Spirit, so that you'll know something of the tremendous hope of our calling and the riches of the glory of the inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of the power that has been given to us? God has not called us to something we cannot accomplish. He has enabled us to do all that we need to do. And I told you that His first prayer is for enlightenment. And of course, He leads into enablement, which is where He picks up in chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. This is what happens when the lights go on. That enlightenment, that illumination is talking about God turning on the light to wake up a believer to his potential. So in chapter 3, Paul picks up on the second part of his prayer, and he says in verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory." He already mentioned that in that first part of the prayer. "To be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts." The word literally means to be at home. So that Christ can be at home in your hearts through faith, so that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. In other words, that you can be all that you can be, so that you can fulfill the plan of God for your life, so that you will live up to your full and complete potential. How does it come about? It comes about by understanding the love of Christ and everything that it provided. And then he ends his prayer in verse 20 and 21. "Now unto Him who is able." He is able to enable you. "Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according again to the power at work in us, to Him be glory in the church of Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever." Can you see how he talks about waking up in Ephesians 5:14, but he's referring back to what he has already said in the first chapter about the lights coming on in our soul. And then he talks about when the lights come on, awake, sleeper, and arise. The arise relates to chapter 3. All right, now you're awake. Now let's get into the day. Let's get involved in what we're here for. Let's get actively engaged. Christ will give you light. The illuminating ministry and the enabling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And the result is, what do we usually do when we rise up? What's the first thing we do when we rise up? Say, well, I rub my eyes. Or I slap myself two or three times across the face.
Praise the Lord.
Or I dunk my head in water. What's that? Pull that burning match out of your toes. Should have heard that kid scream. I remember it still. He remembered that to the end of his days. He's actually with the Lord now. But he and I used to laugh about it. He became a brother to me. But we used to laugh about it, and I'd say, "Hey, Ken, remember that time you wouldn't wake up? You dirty dog. I'll get back at you yet." Usually the first thing we do when we wake up is we rise up and we start walking. Right? We've got to walk somewhere. We've got somewhere to go. Go wash your face. Go hit the breakfast table. Go grab a cup of coffee. And then it's off into the day. We start walking. All of these ideas are just percolating through this book of Ephesians, which is so amazing. You know, I've been studying many of these books for 50 years. Can you imagine that? That's half a century. Half a century I've been studying some of these books. I'm involved in a study of Romans right now. Romans has probably always been my favorite New Testament book. And I have been poring over Romans for 3 months now. And I've been reading, I think I've gone through something like 20 different books, exegetical works, commentaries, different things on Romans. I never knew there was so much about the book of Romans I never knew. And after so much time and so much study, you think, when am I ever going to come to the end of this book? And the answer is never. This is the thing that's so amazing about the Word of God. Ephesians tells us in Ephesians 2:7 that throughout all of the ages of eternity, He is going to continue to show His exceeding greatness of grace to us in Jesus Christ. And how do you think He's going to continue to reveal that to us? I believe He's going to be showing us all the stuff that we still haven't figured out that's in this book. And that's also an encouragement to me about what I don't know. Because you see, if you can't plumb the depths, and you're going to continue to learn forever and ever, you never have to feel bad about the fact that, hey, I don't understand it all. Randy was talking about degrees. You know, a lot of guys worry about degrees. It's not the letters after your name. My dad had a great way for figuring out letters after your name. You know, BA and MA and PhD. His PhD was post hole digger. He said, I just gave you a doctorate. Now get a hold of those post hole diggers and go to work. Some people say a BA is I've been born again. I got an MA, I'm mightily altered. And I can't even remember what the one is for PhD, because the only one I can remember is the one my dad uses, post hole digger. Grab hold of it and go to work. It's not the letters behind your name. It's what you allow God to do in your life. Let's talk about walking. When we wake up, rise up, we start walking. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to walk with you for a moment in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Let's just stop right there and ask you the critical question, the critical exegetical question in verse 8. What is the "that" referring to? By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Well, today, the common practice is to take the word "that" as referring to faith. And they say then that faith is a gift of God. And therefore, if God gives you faith, you'll have it. And if God doesn't give you faith, you won't have it. And there's a little problem with that. You cannot sustain it from the grammar of Ephesians 2:8. As a matter of fact, the grammar of Ephesians 2:8 absolutely refutes it. Faith is not a gift God gives some people and not to others. Grace is a gift that God gives to all. He offers it to every member of the human race through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But the "that," by the way, both grace and faith are feminine. The word "that" is neuter. It's a common principle of Greek grammar that the antecedent to the referent has to have the same tense. With the exception of the fact that when you're talking about a list in the Greek language, if you make a list like a grocery list and then you move on and you say, now as far as that is concerned, you use a neuter because you're including the whole thing. I know a lot of this doesn't mean anything to you, but I just want you to know I know what I'm talking about here. If you go back to verse 4, you find out what the "that" is. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, number 1, made us alive in Christ, together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. Number 2, He raised us up together with Christ and made us sit with Him in heavenly places. So He saved us. He raised us, He made us to sit together in the heavenly... I'm sorry, I should have had number 1 as made us alive. He made us alive, He raised us up, and He made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. That is not of yourselves, that is the gift of God. That is the gift that grace brings to you. And therefore, having been saved by grace through faith, which he says in verse 9, is not of works, lest anyone should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship. The word could be translated his masterpiece or his craftsmanship. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Here it is, which God prepared beforehand that we should, what? Walk in them. If you and I are going to wake up, if we are going to allow the illumination of the Holy Spirit to turn the lights on in our soul, if we are going to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to begin performing the work that He designed for it to do, enabling us with a power that is supernatural, a power that is as powerful as the resurrection of Jesus Christ in you and I, then we are going to have to engage in that and start taking advantage of that by taking one step at a time. Step one, good works. Good works. And it's not talking here about just helping a little old lady cross the street, although that's a fine thing to do. You say, I don't know what to do. Do something. I don't know what God's plan for me is. Do something. If you start in the church, who cleans the church? Do something. How much have you volunteered to be a part of this body? How much have you volunteered to be a part of the outreach of this body? How much have you volunteered to try to bring other people into this body? Start doing something. I don't know what to do. Do something. You say, well, I'm doing something. Is it enough? Are you content with it? Would you like to do more? How about praying? You say, look, I have nothing. I have so little to give. Maybe I'm old and I don't have the health and strength to do things. Can you pray? My idea is that the elderly people in a church need to be the prayer warriors of the church. They can't go to the mission field. They can't go do the outreach. They can't go run the kids' camp. They can't get out there and run and play football with the kids anymore. They can pray. Dedicate yourself to prayer. Pray for your pastor. Pray for your pastor's family, because I promise you, he and his family carry a weight and a burden for every single one of you in this church, and you will never understand that because it's not given to you to understand it. I had someone tell me one time when I talked about the burden and the weight of the ministry, and they said, you're just making it up. This is just all gobbledygook. Doesn't mean anything. And then guess what? He entered into the ministry. Came crying to me a couple of years later. I didn't know it'd be so hard. I didn't know it'd be so difficult. I didn't know so many people would complain. I didn't know I'd be getting calls 24 hours a day from people with broken hearts and ruined lives and destroyed marriages. I said, welcome to the ministry. Now you know the burden that comes on you when you carry the weight of a flock of God's people. Start walking in good works. Move to chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. How do I do it? With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's time for us to start walking. Say, okay, I started walking in good works. Where do I go now? Well, aim higher. Walk worthy of your calling. What is my calling? I'll tell you how high your calling is. Your calling is your identification. Your name. And you are named for Christ. Remember, they first called them Christians in Antioch. That is not a small thing. They got their identification not from themselves, but from the world who identified them with Christ, because the man who died on the cross, was buried, and was raised again was living in and through them. Live up to your calling. Live up to the name that you bear. Live up to the reputation of your Savior. The little word worthy here is a word that speaks of a set of scales, and the idea is that the scales are supposed to balance. On one side is the reputation of Christ. On the other side is my walk. Is there a balance there? Walk worthy of the calling that you have. Walk worthy of the name that you bear. Look at chapter 5. Verse 1 says, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." How can I walk worthy? How can I walk in the love that Christ loved me with? I have to become an imitator of Him. All children learn by imitation. Children learn more in their first 6 years than they learn most of the rest of their lives. They learn how to act. They learn how to walk. They learn how to talk. They learn, they watch their parents. They watch every little boy wants to be like his dad. Every little girl wants to be like her mom. That's why this country is staggering and suffering, because our families have been devastated. Little boys no longer have a dad to look at and say, that's how a man is supposed to act. To look at their dad and mom as they interact and say, that is the way a man is supposed to treat a woman. This is the way a woman is supposed to work with and support her husband. They don't have that. They have no example. They have nothing to imitate. You and I learn to imitate Christ as we see others who are following Him a little further ahead of us, and we say, that's what it's like to follow Christ. I need to learn to imitate that. And what's the primary focus of it? Just walk in love. How many people could I forgive that I refuse to forgive? How many people could I lift up if I would just extend myself a little bit? Just get out of my own selfish little circle and be willing to reach outside my own little sphere and lift somebody up, encourage somebody. How many people could I pray for? Walk in love. Love suffers long. That's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13. That's why love never fails. You can never fail if you suffer long. If you have endurance, you're going to win. My dad drilled this into me. He learned it in a fire at the age of 8 years old when his legs were burned so bad the doctor said, cut them off. He'll never walk again. And his mother and father said, no, we're going to do what we can to try to get life back into those burned limbs. And his mother spent hours and hours massaging that scar tissue every day until finally she worked whole new blood systems through those legs. And he was able to run. And he always drilled into our head, if you have endurance, you can't lose. If you are being whipped, if you're being defeated, if you're being overcome, and you endure, you'll wear your enemy out. He used to say, the whole business of living is like running the mile. If you have endurance, if you hang in there, you are going to win. We need more endurance in our churches, and we need more endurance in our Christian lives. We need to learn to walk in love. Drop down to 5 and verse 8. For you were once darkness. See, there was the sleep of spiritual death. We were once in the dark, but now we are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Let's start walking as we're supposed to walk. We need to walk in good works. We need to walk worthy. We need to walk in the light. Again, 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, how do I walk in the light? Well, I have to carry the lamp with me. Too many of us leave the lamp behind. It's easy to leave the lamp behind if the only lamp we have is between the pages and between the covers of this book. But if we get what's in the book within the heart and the soul of the believer and allow the Spirit of God to use it, He illuminates the heart and the soul and it becomes a light to us. And as the psalmist said, your word is a light to my path. It's a lamp to my feet. I'm going to walk in the light. Walk as children of light. Look at chapter 5. Let's just start in verse 13. All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. This is why God brings us into difficulties and situations of suffering and affliction, so that He can make things exposed and open and bring them into the light in our life. Whatever is manifest is light. Therefore, he says, wake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Then he says in verse 15, see that you walk carefully. I don't like that word circumspectly. How many of you ever use the word circumspectly? I don't know why they continue to translate this word, because nobody even knows what it means. It means to be careful. It means you're on a dangerous path. It means you're in a situation, as Nan and I have walked the trails of Papua New Guinea, when you're on the side of a mountain that is just extremely steep and your path is that wide. And you got to go around that mountain on that path, because if you slip off, you're not stopping until you get to the bottom. There's one place on the trail that we used to walk in and out of the village, and it's up on a ridge line, and the path runs right along the ridge, and it's like the spine of a lizard on this ridge line. The whole ridge is about a meter wide, about a yard wide. And the trail runs right in the middle of that, and you can look this way, and it's 1,000 feet down, and you can look this way, and it's 1,000 feet down, and you're walking on the backbone of that mountain. And my son Will was going in one time, and a lot of times it's raining and wet. The ground there is very slippery. It's like soapy water on tile. And he was walking along, and they were trying to make good time, and his foot slipped, and he started to go over the edge. And fortunately, one of those wonderful New Guinea mountain people just reached out and grabbed hold of him and locked onto him and kept him from going, because he wouldn't have stopped till the bottom. Walk carefully. Realize that you're on dangerous ground. But he says that we need to learn to walk carefully, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And it's in this context that he tells us, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do you ever go to God and just say, what is your will for my life? Where do you want me to go from here? Do you really ask Him, is it really important to you that you make the right decision? Father, I want to do Your will. I know that I can be deceived. I know sometimes I shut my eyes and my ears. I know sometimes my heart is hard. Shake me awake. I want to do Your will. I need to know, what will You have me to do? The amazing thing is He'll meet you halfway, and He'll give you the answers that you're seeking. All too often, the problem is that we're asleep and we don't want to wake up. Now here's the thing I want us to understand. If we wake up, that's the first step. And if we start walking, that's the second step. Where is it going to lead? Wake up, walk, wage war. It's going to lead to the warfare. See, this whole epistle is so amazingly designed by the Spirit of God that Paul is trying to carry us little by little through the experience that he wants us to enter into, so that we can finally come to the passage in chapter 6 where he tells us, all right, finally, which could be translated, I'm in Ephesians 6:10, finally, could be translated, for the duration. All right, I finally got you awake. I finally got you walking. Now I need you to understand there is a war raging around you. It is about time for you to become a spiritual warrior. Therefore, for the duration from now on until the end of your experience on this earth, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. When is the evil day? Today. Today is the evil day. We're in it. We are engaged with a spiritual host of wickedness in heavenly places. And we need to begin to wage war. And therefore, he says, having taken up the armor of God, stand firm, therefore, verse 14. And then he goes into girding yourself with the armor of God, and I'm sure most of you know that. Put on the armor of God. So basically, my message to you is pretty simple. I think God has a message for each and every one of us. It's not really from me to you. It's from God to us. Applies to me every bit as much as each and every one of us. Time to wake up. Time to start walking. Time to engage in the war. Wake up. Walk on. Wage war. That's my challenge. That's what the Lord laid on my heart. If you can come and hear and say, doesn't apply to me. Okay. What can I do? I'm not going to argue with you. I do know one thing. It really applies a lot to me. I want to thank you for your attentiveness. I want to thank you, Randy. You know, it's a big responsibility when a pastor lets somebody stand in his pulpit, because sometimes you let people stand in your pulpit and you spend the next 3 or 4 weeks trying to undo the damage they've done. So I hope I've not created any headaches for you. But it is an honor for me to have the opportunity to come and share a little bit of the Word for you and with you. And I do hope that you'll remember us in your prayers. We will probably be heading for Pakistan around the first of the year. Very dangerous place. We have friends over there. I see you have Fassel and Carrie's picture. They are over there right now. Please pray for them. It is dangerous ground. Randy mentioned in the earlier session some of the supernatural things that take place in the third world, and he's right on target. The devil doesn't need to do any of that stuff here because he's got us right where he wants us. Over there, they know that there are evil and wicked and malevolent spiritual enemies, and believe me, they see the manifestation of it all the time. Fassel could regale you with for days with some of the stories of some of the bizarre events that take place in the third world. Nan and I have seen our share of them. But don't think they're not here. See, while he is viciously and brutally attacking people over there, he's just playing a little flute here, trying to, you know, singing a lullaby to put people to sleep. Everything's fine. Hey, the economy's good. Just go to sleep. You got your 401k is fine. Liberty and Mutual take care of you if you have a car wreck. I love the Liberty Mutual. Isn't that the one where they stand in front of the Empire? Guy says, you're driving down the road. Guy in front of you slams on his brakes. You do too, but you're a little bit late. You slam into him. It's no problem. Because Liberty Mutual won't charge you for your first accident. And he turns to his wife and he says, see, Karen, Liberty Mutual doesn't hold a grudge. How mature of them. I don't like most ads. That one cracks me up every time. I turn to Nan. I say, see, Nan, Liberty Mutual don't hold a grudge. How mature of them. Don't let the enemy sing you to sleep. Let's wake up, walk on, and wage war for the duration. May God bless you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for each and every boy and girl, husband and wife, man and woman, fellow believer, brother and sister in Christ. Father, this message that has been conveyed today, if we can only walk away with just those three things, wake up, walk on, wage war. I pray that it will change our lives. I pray that we will realize that we have been invested with the power, the resurrection power of Christ, that is so far above and beyond anything that we have ever comprehended, that we could accomplish great things if we will simply do these three very simple steps. Particularly for the young people, I pray, raise up some warriors. Raise up some spiritual heroes. Touch the hearts and the souls of the young and light a fire in them of passion that will burn throughout this country. Grant us a great awakening. Grant us a revival in this country. Shake our churches. Shake our pastors. Bring us back to you on our knees and on our faces for the failure that we have in our past of standing up to the evil that is encroaching on our land. God be merciful to this nation. God be merciful to our leaders. And how I pray that many minds and hearts and souls will be open to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ before it's eternally too late. I pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you, people. Thank you so much.